Praise be to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he laid down his life for us. It is no longer my sin that speaks to condemn me. It is now Jesus who speaks to justify me. I am unworthy, undeserving. Jesus is worthy and deserving. Thank you. Thank you for his love for us. Thank you for the hope he gives to us. And now may you use me to love your people well as I speak to them your word. Show us Jesus in all of his grace and all of his glory as the King. In his name I pray. Amen. Thank you to our team this morning leading us in our singing and worship. I would encourage you to open your copies of God's Word, please, to Mark chapter 11 this morning. Mark chapter 11 this morning. And as you're doing that, let me just say a huge shout out and a thank you to our audio visual team, our tech team up there in the balcony and in the TV room. They broadcast live on YouTube and they make everything possible that happens right here and right now. The PowerPoint on the screen, your ability to hear me and see me. And the bad part about being a part of the tech team up there is the only time we notice them is when things don't go as planned. So let's thank them right now for their role in making this happen. Thank you. And especially to Jenny, who runs the PowerPoint, I give her a manuscript of what I'm going to say, and then I rarely follow it. So she has become an expert at being able to follow the unfollowable. Mark chapter 11. So as you can see, we're taking a two-week break from Mark chapter 2. Today we'll talk about the triumphal entry of Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And next week we will talk about, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope that we have in Jesus. So would you follow along as I read for you Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Now when Jesus and the crowd that was following him, including his disciples, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they said to them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' This is our King, King Jesus." May we worship him well this morning. About 4 years ago, our oldest daughter, Lizzie, graduated from college, and because she was moving back home, she needed a vehicle to be able to get her back and forth from work. And so as her dad, I volunteered to go on a vehicle hunt for her, because there's nothing quite like the thrill of the hunt, right? Especially when it comes to finding your next vehicle. And so I began hunting down a vehicle for Lizzie. I went to car gurus and I went to cars.com. I went to dealerships and then texted her photos. And guess which cars caught her eye? The newest ones. the shiniest ones, and you know, the most expensive ones. And that's when I had to remind Lizzie that when you're hunting down a vehicle, there's more than meets the eye. What you don't see with a vehicle really matters, like what's under the hood, like that specific vehicle's vehicle history, like the make and model history. Those are the things that really matter. You see, when it comes to a vehicle, the car you really want may not be the car you really need. And when it comes to Jesus, the king you really want him to be may not be the king you really need him to be. And so the big question being asked of us by this text before us is this: what kind of king do you really want Jesus to be? Do you want a king created in your own image who will give you your best life now and take kind of a hands-off approach with you? He won't require too much from you. He won't dive too deeply into your life. He'll just shower you with stuff. He'll fix all your problems. He'll make your life easy. Is that the kind of king you want? Or do you want Jesus to be the king he really is? The one who came to give his life for us, to redeem us from our sins, and then call us to follow him by saying, "Take up your cross and come after me." Which king do you want? Because the big idea from this text in Mark chapter 11, our Palm Sunday text, is that Jesus is the king we all need because he's all the king we need. And there are three reasons in this Palm Sunday text why Jesus is all the king we need. First, it's because in verse 1, Jesus is the sovereign king. Now, when we talk about Jesus being sovereign, we're talking about authority. And we aren't just talking about some authority or even a lot of authority. We're talking all authority. We're talking absolute power, complete control, that Jesus really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Or to put it in present day vernacular, we're saying that Jesus is the boss. Now, I love the funny things our kids say, don't you? As a parent, it's one of the things that makes parenting so fun. I love when our kids say something like this: "I can't wait till I grow up and I'm the parent, and then I'll be the boss." Because one of the fun things about being a parent is that you get to respond to statements like that, and you get to say to them things like this: "That's not how the world works. Even when you're the parent, you aren't going to be the boss because there's always going to be someone else telling you what you can and can't do, like the IRS. They're going to say you have to pay your taxes." By the way, that's next Monday. The police officer, he's going to tell you something like this: that 70 miles per hour means 70 miles per hour unless you're driving in downtown Chicago. And then 70 means nothing. Your homeowners association is going to say that you cannot paint your house pink. Your CEO is going to tell you that you have to get out of bed and be at work on time. So kids, I hate to burst your bubble this morning, but even when you're the parent, you aren't the boss. Jesus is. He's the boss of everyone and everything, everywhere, all the time, even when he's nailed to a cross. It's why Jesus says in John 10, verse 18, that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And it's vital that we get that, because in 5 days after what happens in Mark 11, Jesus will be hanging on a cross. And he isn't going to look like the boss. He's going to look helpless and weak, like he's the unsuspecting victim of a plan gone wrong. But Mark wants us to know something right up front here at the beginning of Passion Week. He wants us to know that the events, all of the events of this week, aren't accidental or coincidental. They're intentional and purposeful. So that when Jesus dies, we see him dying not as a helpless victim, but as the sovereign king he really is. Because on this Sunday in Mark 11, Jesus walks into Jerusalem with his eyes wide open. He knows what's coming, and we know that he knows what's coming because of what he's just said in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, and then again in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where he says two different times to his disciples that when we are going to Jerusalem this time, we're going because that's where I'm dying. So when Mark tells us here in verse 1 of Mark chapter 11 that Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem, we know that Jesus is in control of the where and the who and the why and the when and the what of everything that's going to happen in the next 5 days, including the fact that Jesus arrives on the Sunday that begins Passover week. It's when 2 million Jews will descend upon Jerusalem, celebrating back, way back to the Exodus, when God freed them from slavery in Egypt. And here's Jesus, the boss, the sovereign king, who will be slain as the final Passover lamb. And he's standing atop the Mount of Olives, looking down over the city that's coming to life at Passover. And that means that for Jesus, the stage is set. The city is ripe. The time is right. Because it was just a month or so ago that Jesus was last in the Jerusalem region. It's when he raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. And when we get to Mark chapter 11, the people of this region are still buzzing about that. In fact, we're told in John chapter 11 that everybody around Jerusalem has been asking one question: will Jesus show up for Passover? It dominates. That question dominates the front page of the newspaper. People are podcasting about it. Listen, Vegas even has a line on it. And now on Sunday of Passover week, Jesus is back in town. The one who has power over death. He's coming to Jerusalem at Passover, and everybody's thinking that if Jesus can overthrow death by making Lazarus live again, then he can overthrow Rome and make the Jews free again. What better time to do that when we celebrate Passover and God freeing us from Egypt? And here's Jesus. He's coming, and we'll be able to celebrate freedom from Rome. Woo! But wait, hold on a second. Because not everybody is happy that Jesus is back in town, especially at Passover. Back in John chapter 11 again, we're told that after Jesus raises Lazarus, the Jewish religious leaders are so outraged because people are so taken with Jesus. And so Caiaphas, the high priest there in Jerusalem, puts a price on Jesus' head. He says this: "Don't you all understand that it is better for one man to die for the nation than for the whole nation to be perishing?" In other words, Jesus is a dead man. And if he knows what's good for him, he'll never show his face in Jerusalem again, ever. Mark my words. He will die. But here he is. the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign One, the Boss, standing on the Mount of Olives, looking down at the city of Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him. The messianic fervor of the crowds will force the hand of the Jewish religious leaders to do what they have threatened to do. They will kill Jesus, and they'll do it in a very public way. They'll do it on a cross, on the top of a hill, near a roadway, just outside the city, all to make a public spectacle of Jesus. They'll beat him and mock him and spit on him, and then they'll crucify him, and every move they make will fulfill perfectly God's eternal purposes. Jesus sovereignly arrives on scene in Jerusalem at just the right time, intentionally playing into the hands of the religious leaders whose sinful actions will result in his death, fulfilling God's plan. In fact, that's exactly what one of the men who's standing with Jesus on the top of the Mount of Olives on this morning says just a month or so later when he preaches to a group of Jews on the day of Pentecost. It's the Apostle Peter. Listen carefully to what Peter says in Acts 2, verse 23. This Jesus, Peter says to the group of Jews he is preaching to, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so in this moment, as Jesus crests the Mount of Olives, he is demonstrating that he's the King of the ages, that he rules the world, that he controls all the events, all the situations, and all the people in real time, so that what God has planned will happen. Jesus is marching all of history to this specific moment in this specific place with these specific people. He is the sovereign King. So what? What does that mean for us today, 2,000 years later, half a world away from Jerusalem? Here's what. When the sovereign king is your king, you have nothing to fear. You believe that? There is one thing, one emotion, one response we never see from Jesus, even during this week. He will weep over the city of Jerusalem. He will get righteously angry and throw the money changers out of the temple. He will be sorrowful to the point of death, even sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays to the Father on the night of his betrayal and arrest. But Jesus, throughout this week and never in his life, will ever be afraid. Ever. Now that may rock your theological box, but it's true. Because we are told approximately 365 times in the Bible by God himself, we are given this command, do not be afraid. And for Jesus to be the perfect, holy, sinless Son of God, he cannot disobey the Father's commands. He can't be afraid. Even when they beat him and mock him and taunt him, even when they drive the nails into his hands and feet, even when they crush that crown of thorns down upon his skull, no fear at all, because he's sovereign. He's in control. He's the boss. In fact, that's something Jesus has been showing us all the way through his ministry with his disciples. Like when he's in the boat with his disciples and they encounter a storm and Jesus is in the back of the boat sleeping while the disciples are panicking. Jesus is at peace in that storm because he's in control of that storm. And so he can calm that storm by standing up in that boat and saying three words, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves obey immediately. And that's why Jesus turns to his disciples, and do you remember the question he asks? Why are you so afraid? I'm not just the sovereign king. I'm your sovereign king. I'm not just in a boat. I'm in your boat with you. I'm in your boat for you. If I can calm the storm on the sea, then I can calm the storm in your heart. So where are you fearful right now? What potentialities, what prospects in your future shake you to your core? Jesus isn't just in the boat with you and for you. He's on the Mount of Olives for you. Looking down over the city, he has complete control over. So because he's got this, you can know that he's got you as his child. He can overwhelm and he will overwhelm your fear with his peace if you will but trust him. You can rest in your sovereign king because he is, secondly this morning in this text, he is the trustworthy king. In verses 2 through 6. That's what Jesus is showing us by this assignment, this task he gives to two disciples when they reach the top of the Mount of Olives. He says to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Now, how many of you know this text? Raise your hand. How many of you know this text? You've heard this text before. You've read this text before. By the way, let me just tell you, as a pastor and as a preacher, the hardest texts to preach are the ones everybody knows. We know this text, right? Don't let the fact that you know this text stop you from thinking what a bizarre request this is from Jesus, right? You know why it's so bizarre? So shocking? Because there would be hundreds of donkeys in Bethany where Jesus has probably just spent the night. Nearly every home in town would have one. In fact, with Jesus' booming popularity, his growing popularity, Jesus could have easily secured a donkey himself just by walking up to any house and saying, "All right, you know who I am. Can I borrow your donkey?" But no. No, there's something here for the disciples. There's something here they've got to learn. They've got to know that Jesus is the trustworthy king. Because when he sends these two disciples on their donkey mission, it's obvious that he knows what's going to happen. He knows where the chosen donkey is. He knows it's a donkey that's never had a rider. And then Jesus knows what the donkey owner is going to say and what the donkey owner is going to do, and that the donkey owner is going to let the disciples just walk off with the donkey. And that's important because it tells us that Jesus is speaking here with absolute knowledge of the future. It's what we refer to as omniscience. He is all-knowing. Jesus knows with precise specificity what's going to happen. Now, that's huge for us because we don't know the future. We don't even know the outcome of our daily choices. Jesus knows all things about our future. Not just what will happen, but he knows everything that potentially could happen. He knows what's on the other side of the bend in the road, and he knows what's down both sides of the fork in the road. He is a trustworthy king. And so you can trust in the Lord with all your heart. You can lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways you can acknowledge him, because he will make straight your paths, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And so when we are trusting him, the big tell that we are is that we'll be obeying him. Because notice verse 4. Notice that the disciples went away. Not in a forget you, Jesus, there's no way kind of way, but in a we trust you, Jesus, so we will obey you kind of way. They head down into the village on a donkey run. And now again, because we know the rest of the story, it can sometimes lose its punch, its wow factor here. And so let me maybe set this scene in present day in the northwest suburbs here. And maybe the story would sound kind of like this, with Jesus saying to us, go to South Barrington. Go to where all those million-dollar homes are and go knock on the door and say to the owner there of the property, hey, just wanted to let you know that we're here for your Mercedes. We're here to fetch it for the Messiah. And Jesus says to us, don't worry, I get that that sounds crazy, but I want you to know that immediately after you say that, the Mercedes owner is going to hand you their keys. And we're like, yeah, right, Jesus. You know, fat chance of that ever happening, because the Mercedes owner is going to think that we're the worst car thieves in the history of car thieves. The only way these disciples obey Jesus is that they trust Jesus, what he has said. Even if what he calls them to do defies societal norms and conventional wisdom. But you know what? That's what obeying Jesus does. There will be times obeying Christ will require you to do things that seem unreasonable, like walking up to a house and taking a donkey, or like passing up a job promotion because the pressures and hours would affect your ability to love your spouse well or parent your children well. Or like giving 10 or 12 or 15% of your income to God, even when things are tight. Or like fostering kids when you're in your 50s and your own kids are grown and gone. Or like having that hard-to-love coworker into your home for dinner just to love him like Jesus. Obeying the Lord will often be misunderstood by others. But remember, we live for the glory of one. We live for the sovereign king who is trustworthy every time, because look at what happens when the disciples obey Jesus. It's verse 4. Look at it. They found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, just like Jesus said. So check that box. And then they untie it. And some of those standing there say, what are you doing untying the colt? Just like Jesus said, so check that box. And the disciples told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Just like Jesus said, so check that box. All boxes checked, just like Jesus said. And we're shocked. We're shocked that what Jesus said would happen does happen in the exact way Jesus said it would happen. Listen. There will be people who will give you thousands of reasons why obeying Jesus isn't a good idea. Reasons like, look at all that you'll miss out on, or nobody's going to get why you're doing that, or do you really want to be the only one? But those thousands of reasons to not obey Jesus instantly vanish in the sovereign trustworthiness of Jesus. Because as the old saying goes that plays out right here in this text with these disciples, the will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Even when it doesn't make sense, still obey the sovereign, trustworthy king, because he's thirdly the humble king in verses 7 through 10. I mean, let me ask you, does humility in a leader matter? Is it one of the character qualities you look for in a leader? President, vice president, governor, mayor, CEO, boss, or teacher and coach? Yes. Knowing that that one in authority is exercising their authority not to benefit themselves, but to benefit the people under their authority. That really matters. So how does Jesus, the sovereign king, wield his universal authority? That's the question. And that question is answered when the two disciples return with the donkey, because Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem as king on the back of a donkey. A donkey? Why a donkey? Let's read this text with fresh eyes. The first time we're reading it, a donkey? Jesus, is that the best you can do? I mean, you're king here, you're riding into Jerusalem as king. Why don't you ride into town in a decked out royal chariot or on the back of a mighty white stallion? Well, the answer is actually back in the Old Testament. Because when Jesus rides into Jerusalem as king, he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, pay attention, look, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Remember, nearly every home in Israel would have a donkey. And here is Jesus, the one Israel has waited for, the sovereign king who is the yes to all of God's promises, is riding into Jerusalem on a common, normal, everyday animal, a donkey, humble. And yet, in this moment, the crowd bows before Jesus as king. And Jesus affirms his kingship by receiving the worship of those who surround him and spread their cloaks and palm branches on the road in front of him. And they cry out to him, "Hosanna," which means literally, "Lord, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is our king. Hosanna in the highest." The crowd is quoting what Pastor Dave read earlier this morning from Psalm 118, verse 26. They were acknowledging Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah King. And in this moment, everything looks perfect. But we know the rest of the story. We know it's all short-lived. We know that these people are saying the right things about Jesus. But it's because they think Jesus will be their kind of king. A king who will free them from the big problem they think they have. That Jesus will free them from Rome. They want a political savior, not a personal savior. They want a king with prestige who will usher in earthly peace and prosperity. And because they think Jesus fits their bill, they are glad to bow before him. But here's the thing. When you create a king in your own image, then it's only the king you want that you'll worship. And when Jesus isn't their kind of king, the city will turn on him. Over the next few days, Jesus will tell Jerusalem through his preaching and through parables that their problem isn't a political problem, it's a personal problem. It isn't Rome, it's their own sin. And when Jesus tells them that he's the humble king who's come to overthrow their sin by laying down his life for them and granting spiritual freedom to them, their worship will turn to spite and their love to hate. The city that's adoring Jesus on Sunday will scream for his blood on Friday because he refuses to be the king they want. Instead, he'll die just to be the king they need, freeing them from their sins and gracing them with eternal life if they will but trust in him. It's what Jesus will do for you if you will trust in him. Have you? Will you? Is Jesus your king? It's why he came. It's why he stands atop the Mount of Olives, looking down over the city that will betray him and crucify him. It's what he says in John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly, because I am the good shepherd. I'm the shepherd king. And the good shepherd king lays down his life for his sheep. That's why he comes. It's for us, to save us from our sins and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He comes to die like all of us will die. Yesterday, I preached the funeral of Odell Solarier down in our chapel area. And every time I preach a funeral, my mind goes back to the first funeral I ever preached. I was 22 years old, and I was panicking. And so I called my dad, and the big piece of wisdom he gave me that day has stuck with me. He said this: funerals aren't for the dead, they're for the living. Because one day, everyone in that room will attend their own funeral. Jesus is looking down over Jerusalem, and essentially, it's his funeral. Are you ready for yours, like he was ready for his? And when Jesus comes to die, he will rise again the third day. That we'll celebrate next Sunday. Victorious over the sin that had condemned us. Victorious over the death that had claimed us. And he will give us life. If we will trust in him, believe on him, repent of our sins, and embrace him as our Lord and Savior and King. The Bible says that if we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And death will not have the final say with us. Jesus and his grace, his eternal mercy will come to him. I plead with you. Believe on him. Trust in him, the one who stands over the city. And his impending death, willingly, sovereignly, humbly, for us. Would you come to Jesus? And when you come to Jesus, repenting of your sins and embracing him by faith, you trust in the sovereign King who is stronger than your fears. You obey now the trustworthy King whose commands are for your eternal good. You worship the humble King who put his power on display by laying down his life out of love for you. It's like the song says, how many kings have stepped down from their thrones? How many kings have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that's torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. Jesus is your King. Worship him. Humble yourself before him and obey him because you trust him. He isn't just the King we all need. He's all the King we need. Amen. Father, may you take your word and may you implant your truth deep within our hearts, convincing us that Jesus is all the King we need. So may I ask this morning, are you a follower of Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone? Do you know him? Has there been a point in your life where you have intentionally decided, I am going to follow Jesus? I'm going to trust him. If not, you can do that right now where you are this morning, or just call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And he will receive you. He'll forgive you. He died for you if you'll trust him. He's more willing to forgive you and to save you than you are willing to come to him. This is your King. Trust him. And Christian, the fears, are you trusting him? The unknowns, the potentialities, he rules, he reigns, he's sovereign. He's not just in the boat with us, he's on the Mount of Olives for us. Are you obeying him, even when it seems unreasonable? And what he asks you to do, unconventional. Obey him, he's trustworthy. Worship him. He is the good King, the Shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.